but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own, before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
We bring you greetings again in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here to worship with you. It's good to have my parents, Isaac and Martha, here, and also my dad's brother, Uncle Ed and Aunt Fern, to be able to be with us here this morning. I was going to tell some stories about you all, but I'm not sure if I should now. I guess we'll wait and see. As we think of Love Feast and preparing for a time where we're gathered together around a common table, there's a number of thoughts that have come through my mind over the last number of weeks and over the last several years as I notice changes taking place within the Christian church as a whole. There's a lot of change that has taken place. Some of it is necessary change. Some of it is just the natural course of the change that happens with life and death. And some of it is change because from within, there's not a commonness that perhaps Christ desired to have when he shared this last meal with his disciples. I invite you to take your songbooks and open it in your Brethren hymnal to 253. This is a song that was penned with communion in mind, and I'd like to look at a couple of phrases that are found within this author's writing. And then as we look from within, this is a examination message, but more particular, a self-examination message. 253, the words read like this: How blessed the sacred tie that binds in sweet communion kindred minds. How swift the heavenly course they run, whose hearts and faith and hopes are one. For each the soul of each, how dear, how watchful love, what watchful love, what holy fear. How doth the generous flame within refine from earth and cleanse from sin. Their streaming eyes together flow for human guilt and mortal woe. Their ardent prayers together rise like mingling flames in sacrifice. They are one in life and one in death, one in their joy, their trust, their faith, one in their hope of rest above, one in each other's faithful love. Nor shall the flowing flame expire when dimly burns frail nature's fire, for they shall live when time is o'er in peace and joy forevermore. And the question I have is, what if it isn't? What if it isn't so? How blessed the sacred ties that bind in sweet communion kindred minds. What if we don't have kindred minds? What if our hearts and faith and hopes are not one? Verse 2, do we have a holy, watchful fear and love for one another that refines each other, that refines the body of believers from earth and cleanses from sin? What if there's not a common flame? Their streaming eyes together flow from human guilt and mortal woe, their ardent prayers. Well, what happens at prayer meeting? We might have three or four ardent souls, but how much time do we spend praying together as a body? One in life and one in death, and their joy, their trust. What if we don't trust? But yet it says, it ends, they're living together here for a time, and later on they'll be in joy and peace forevermore. Why do we have faith and hope that peace and love and joy will be together forevermore, but we struggle so hard to have a piece of that here? I ask a lot of questions, and I'm not sure that I have the answers for them, but I want you to consider. What is the church? And as we prepare for self-examination service, I'd like to point out two aspects of a church, or two aspects that church is a part of, and comes primarily from an organization. That is the church an organization? Is the church a family? Is a church an organism? Or is it some of all of the above? Not far from where I grew up in Georgia, in the town of Augusta, there's a widely known and popular golf course called the Augusta National Golf Club. The Masters Golf Tournament, the first of any of the Professional Golf Association tournament, first games of that are played beginning of each year in April. It's a very exclusive club. You join it, there are 300 members. You join it by invitation only. You cannot even apply to become part of this exclusive club. One of the greatest golfers of all time, his name is Bobby Jones. And in the early 1930s, with part of his success on the golf clubs and the golf courses, decided he wanted to create a golf course of his own. And so he along with another golfer, designed this golf club. It's so exclusive that you have to have special connections even to get inside. And no, I don't have those connections. I have been able to look through the fences. Because all of the beauty, when the Masters Golf Tournament happens in the beginning of April each year, all of the azaleas are blooming so vibrantly. The dogwoods are out in full bloom, both the yellow ones and the pink ones. And it's just a very exquisite course. At least the pictures show it that way. And from what I've been able to peek through the fences, I see a little bit of that also. It was a white man-only club for most of its time. Ladies could come and watch, but they could not be part of the club. There are specific rules even to enter on its grounds. If you're coming, you're coming just as a spectator to watch. Yes, there are special rules for you. Completely different than that of if you're going to a game to watch the Phillies play or Eagles or something like that. There's a special attire even if you're coming to watch. Shirts for men, they need to be collared. Absolutely no t-shirts allowed. Either a full button shirt or a polo shirt of some kind. Fellas, the shorts would be, the khaki shorts are discouraged, but they are allowed as long as they don't have too many pockets. Yes, and I'm not sure who's counting pockets, but somebody is. Denims are forbidden of all kinds. Absolutely no denim shirts or pants or jackets of any kind. No sweatshirts, no sweatpants, no hoodies. You cannot go barefoot. All your shoes need to be completely closed-toed. And if you're a lady, if you wear a sleeveless dress, then it must have a collar. Not exactly sure what all this stuff means. Actually, I'm trying to imagine. Maybe you ladies can understand. If a sleeveless dress needs to have a collar, and if it's not a sleeveless dress, then it needs to have sleeves. If it's not a collar, then it needs to have sleeves. That's just if you want to go watch. For members of the 300 people, if you have been gifted the opportunity to join the club, there's an entrance fee of well into the six figures to join, with annual dues well into the five figures. It varies from one year to the next. If you're a member, you must wear long golf trousers, no shorts. Your green jacket that it is known for. You cannot wear your green jacket outside of the golf course club. During Masters, if you're a member, you're expected to wear your green jacket, but you can't wear it off the club property. It was highly exclusive to white men only. One of its co-founders said, "As long as I am alive, all the golfers will be white and all the caddies will be black." Its first game was played in 1934, and it would not be till 1990 whenever they admitted Ron Townsend to be the first black man to join the club. It took a long time to change that tradition. It wasn't until 2012 that the first ladies were invited to join as members, with Condoleezza Rice and Darla Moore. Why such exclusive rules for a golf course? Well, it's a highly sought-after course, and there's much time and preparation that comes for the Masters Golf Tournament each time. The whole city goes through all sorts of cleanup programs, getting ready for the Masters Golf Tournament. And if you ask, and if you go and do some research, well, why some of all these rules? Guess what some of their answers are? Well, it's tradition. And we've always done it this way. So if this co-founder said, "As long as I'm alive," and have we heard similar phrases like that coming from church? I hope not, but I have an answer for you if you do. The co-founder that said, "As long as I'm alive, all golfers will be white and all caddies will be black." Well, if you want to change, just outlive the golfer, outlive the founder. So how do you change tradition? Well, change of tradition takes time. It always does. Whether it's in the golf club, or whether it's within the nation, whether it's within your family, or within the church, traditions take time to change. but they do change, and they should take time. Are we patient enough to outlive for the time when change happens? Enough about golf. What about family? In years gone by, a family would create its shield. It would create its banner, its standard that said, this is what it means to be part of our family. There might be some special embroidered or special paintings that would be included within this shield. This is what it means to be a, and then put in your last name. Well, I'm a Horst. But what if I don't like all of my family connections? Well, I can change my last name, but I can't change my DNA. Those who know me from my mother's side say, you look like your mother or some of your uncles. Those that know me from my father's side will say that I look like my father or some of my uncles. What if I don't want to be a part of that family any longer? Well, it's a hard process, but I actually can go and change my name. I can ask to be adopted into somebody else's family. And I might actually get that accomplished. But it still doesn't change who I am. I bear the DNA from my mother and from my father, and I can't change that. How well do I look like my family? How well do I act like it? Within our families, there may be certain characteristics that are taught or that are stressed more than others. And as a school teacher with the high school students in our Christian school, often in the fall, whenever it comes time for the first parent-teacher conferences, I'll ask a set of parents in front of me, what does it mean to be a miller? What does it mean to be a weaver or whatever the last name is? And you know, some of them say right away, they know exactly what it is. For others, they say, well, I don't know. And so then I try to encourage them to know, to create something that can be a standard for their family to be passed on from one child to the next. Within my family, hard work was taught. Honesty was not an option. And a respect for my mother was raised higher than a respect for my dad. At least that's what he said. And I believe it was true. But can I disown my family? What happens if the family disowns me? And within some of our cultures, over the last number of years, I've had the privilege of being a driver for numerous old order groups. And one of the fellows, an Amishman that become friends with his family, he's also a minister in the Amish church there in Juniata County. And last summer, I had the privilege to take him and his extended family. They wanted to go back up into New York to be able to see where he was raised and where his wife had been raised also. So we're taking the patriarch and the matriarch and their children and the grandchildren along in a great big bus, a big family type excursion. And I started counting. I was like, well, this isn't enough children. Yes. Our oldest son left the Amish and joined the local Mennonite church. Said, was he not invited? No, he wasn't invited. It was something that was a grief to him and to his wife, but yet within the standards required for their church and the rest of the family, this is what must happen. This son must be excluded. Just last fall, the son who was excluded was ordained to the ministry at the Mennonite church that he went and joined. And some of my students say that he is our favorite minister. But there's an exclusion from the larger family. So what's it like whenever we gather together as family, whether it's Thanksgiving meal or Christmas meal or Easter or some other time in between, a special family gathering that comes around? What usually happens? And something that my dad will often say is we're gathered around a table, and it's big enough, it's just not one table anymore. Usually we put tables in a big U shape or in a big circle somewhere. It's good to have all of you here. We've been looking forward to this for a long time. And then his prayer will include something along this way. Lord, thank you as we gather around this earthly board as a family. We've been looking forward to it for a while. And then Lord, bless each one as they go their separate ways. So is the church a family? Or is it an exclusive organization? Or is it, yes, both? Well, what happens when someone is missing? I was quite a young chap when it came turn for the horse gathering to take place at our home in Georgia, which was rather rare. Most of the family and uncles lived in Maryland or Pennsylvania. One uncle lived in Florida. My grandparents lived there. Our family lived in Georgia. And over a Christmas gathering, everyone was invited to our place there in Georgia. And I was a pretty young chap. But there was one family member that was missing. That family member had been offended by the rest of the family and excluded themselves. Now, I was young enough, I didn't understand all of it at the time. But there was a certain somberness among the rest of the family because someone was missing. And I want us to think of family as we gather around the earthly board of our love feast tonight. Will there be anyone missing? And for why? Well, we know that some will be missing since last fall because death has come and visited them. Perhaps also there have been marriages that have taken young folks away to another congregation. But outside of that, who may be missing from the tables? So as we look at this time for examination, I want us to think on that. And whose job is it? The exclusive invitation only, Augusta National Golf Club, it's by invitation only who are able to come. Within the family, usually the invitation comes from dad. Or as the parents age, maybe one of the older siblings say, hey, I think we ought to get together as a family in honor of mother or dad or something. And so there may be a passing on of the standard to someone else within our families. But what is it within the church? And I would like for us to think just a moment about the questions that are asked by the deacons at our, we call our annual visit. There are questions that go similar to this. Are you still in the faith as you declared in your baptism? The expectation is that you would say yes. But perhaps your faith has grown. This question is more in the faith, as do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he brought from heaven his saving gospel and that of our baptismal vows? Yes, I still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, I am still in the faith, and I can emphatically answer that first question with a yes. The second question is, are you, as far as you know, in peace and union with the church? Well, that idea comes from an old order type of thinking that says you're joining the church. Your relationship to God comes through your allegiance to the local church. And that's been a standard of old order type thinking for some time. That has shifted some, even among our Anabaptist groups and modern day thinking of, well, there's a personal relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this tension, is there a personal relationship with Christ? And I believe the answer is yes, but if my relationship with Christ is exclusive of the church doesn't matter, I think we get on shaky grounds. But if we go to the other extreme and say, well, as long as I did everything with the church, I don't have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I think that also gets you on equally shaky grounds. We'll see that with Judas. Maybe it's a both and. But what if I have to say no? What if when the deacons asked me that question and I've been struggling? I've either been struggling in my personal life, I've been struggling with my own, whether it's addictions or anger issues or envy or something else that's going on, and I'm really struggling. What happens if I say, I'm not sure that I am? Or I'm really struggling to be at peace and union with the church. Well, as I talked to one brother some time ago, I said, thank you for the honest answer that you're struggling right now for the moment. Now I ask a follow-up question, but are you still committed to work on it? And if there's a commitment to still work on it and say, right now, I'm not sure where I'm at. I'm not sure how to answer that question, but I'm committed to work for the sake of the church. Good. Thank you for your honesty. There's something we can work with now. And then together, as the hymn writer said, together as a church, not, well, that's the deacon's job or that's the bishop's job to do, but rather as a unity, as a body of church, work to bring that peace and union together. And the last question, will you labor for an increase of holiness both in yourself and others? And I hope that as a born-again believer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we can answer that with an emphatic yes. And it doesn't matter where we go to church at, we can still say yes, absolutely. Because we have friends among the Amish, among the Baptists, among the Catholics, among the Mennonites, among the various stripes of Anabaptists, that we still work together for an increase of holiness in them and in me. And that's that unity together. But most specifically, this question is asking for you in the local church, for you and me within our local church. Will we labor, or are we going to say, nope, done, I quit, I check out? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. I want us to look just for a moment at this as we think of preparing our hearts in this self-examination. I want us to consider what it was like for Jesus. He desired to be together for all to come around this table. As my father would say, we've looked forward to this for a long time, and here we're gathered around this earthly board. I didn't know what that was for the longest time. It was quite a bit older till I figured out what he meant by that. I think I figured it out. But we've been looking forward to Love Feast now for quite a while. And Jesus is looking forward to this also because he says so. He sits down with the 12 in Matthew chapter 26. He had told the disciples in verse 17 and 18 where to go and prepare the place and sent some of them aside. And now he sits down with them in verse 20, even was come. He's sitting down with all 12. And he says, one of you will betray me. This caused them quite a bit of grief at heart and sorrow and consternation. It really ruffles their calm thinking, their calm manner that while together, we're all together here as a family of disciples, as friends that Jesus would say, and we're all gathered together for the Passover, this high event in our religious life. And he says that one of us is going to end up betraying him. And they ask the question, is it I? Now, you would think that 11 would know that answer. that the answer was no. You would think that Judas would know that answer right away and maybe get red-faced and look down and start playing with his fingernails or something else along the way as he gets a little bit nervous. But it appears that Judas was just a calm and collected fellow through the middle of this conversation. As he says, it's the one who dips his hand with me in the dish, the same as the one that will betray me. But the Son of Man, verse 24, goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas asks the question then, well, Master, is it I? What would it have been like? Then after that, here in Matthew's gospel, we have the bread and the cup. In Luke's gospel, the bread and the cup, the communion service was given before Judas goes out. So you might say there's a little bit of uncertainty here of the actual chronological time of the order, time of the event of it. In John's gospel, as we'll read later on this evening from John 13, Jesus did wash Judas's feet. But in John's gospel, there is no mention of the bread and the cup. The best that I can piece them together is Judas was there for all of it, including the bread and the cup, and then he went out to do his damnable deeds. In Luke chapter 18, I'm sorry, wrong passage. In Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, here they are all together, and he takes the bread and the cup, and he breaks that bread, gives thanks, and gives it to each one of them. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then likewise also, verse 20, I'm in Luke 22, verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And then they go into a discussion and argument about who would be the greater. So Luke's gospel gives us the indication that Judas was there. I want us to go to John's gospel, John chapter 13. We'll read this later on this evening, and Brother Carl will give some comments toward it, so I don't want to take too much away from what he may be sharing later on this evening. But here the love feast, and the feet washing, and as we believe, the feet washing took place before the supper began, or the very beginning of the supper, before the bread and the cup. And as he goes around, as he takes a towel and he girds himself and begins to wash the disciples' feet in John 13, verse 5, he comes to Peter, and Peter protests. Peter resists him. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Peter says, well, if another washing is what it takes to be a part of you again, then just baptize me again. And Jesus said, no, you don't need to have a baptism experience all over periodically to be part of him. You just need to have your feet washed. There's a cleansing that takes place in washing of the feet in some way that is beyond symbolic. There certainly are some symbolic parts of this, but I believe there's also a sacramental part of an actual cleansing that takes place. Because Jesus said, you are clean, but not everyone. All of them had had their dirty feet physically washed. The dust that they had collected on their feet from their sandals had been washed off. And he says, you are clean, but not all. Why? Because God couldn't physically wash Judas's heart. That was for Judas to do. In this moment, who knew Judas's heart? Who knew what was going on inside? Himself and Jesus. And the rest of his brothers around the table didn't know because they asked. You see, he had put on all the front. He had been with Jesus. He had also done miracles. He had been with Jesus for 3.5 years or so. But they didn't know that he had a dirty heart. Who knew Peter's heart? Because later on, it's after this, that Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny knowing me 3 times before the morning breaks. And he says, nah, not me. The rest of these guys might, but not me. I am, after all, I am the rock. You changed my name. I'm not who I once was. I am the rock. These other guys might, but not me. So did Peter come with a dirty heart? And the answer to that is no, he didn't. Peter came with a heart that was pure. Peter came with a heart that was sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, or else Jesus would have singled Peter out also in verse 10, and would have singled Peter out. For that matter, he would have had to single all of them out because all of them ran away from him that night. The question is not, well, I shouldn't come to Love Feast because I'm not sure how tomorrow is going to shake out for me. Can you come to Love Feast because of what your heart is at now? And is my heart committed to follow after Jesus Christ and to follow after him completely selflessly and to follow him in union with another body of believers that is also just as imperfect as I am? Is my commitment level there? Peter's commitment level was there. Again, I don't believe that this was some type of hidden sin in Peter's heart that later on that he would deny knowing Jesus, or a hidden sin in the rest of the 10 that they all fled and ran away from him and left him alone there in Gethsemane. Again, it seems like that Judas is present for all of this account. And then in verse 27, Judas receives the sop from Jesus. Jesus gives it to Judas. It says, now that Satan has entered into his heart. And I believe that he was damned at that point. What would it have been like if Peter would have run after him and said, no, Judas, no, please don't come back. It's not too late yet. Come back. What if Thomas, the one whose analytical mind kept things going just right, was probably an excellent apologist of his day, would have gone and said, hey, Judas, why don't you just reason with me here just a little bit? But no one ran after him. And I want you to notice that even Jesus didn't run after him. Judas went off and he betrayed Jesus Christ. And then Jesus would say in chapter 15, as he speaks to the rest of the 11 that night, he says, I have told you everything of my Father. And you are friends. There's a family connection that Jesus had with his disciples. And there's an exclusive organizational connection that Jesus also had with his disciples. You are part of a special group here, and there's going to be big things that I'm going to give for you to do to start my church and to grow my church, to grow my kingdom. And he says in chapter 15, verse 11, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Brother Carl spoke to us about the love of God in us, and that we should have through one another last evening, and mentioned some of that this morning also. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. They didn't ask to join into this club. They were invited in. In a similar manner with the Augusta National Golf Course, you come by invitation only. You can't say, hey, can I come and sign up to be a part of that? And Jesus says this about his disciples. I came and I asked you to join me. None of his disciples said, hey, Jesus, can I come along? Or at least of these 12. These 12 in particular. And Jesus said, I have called you friends. And as the songwriter made mention of a common trust, and sometimes the trust isn't there. But how do we gain trust, or how do we maintain trust as fellow believers? This past year, as I served as principal at our high school, I tried to keep very much a team effort with all of the rest of the staff. And there were some moments where I knew things that I couldn't tell them, at least right yet. And that's really, really hard, because my heart really yearned to let them know everything and not hold anything back. And then a few days later, I called them together for a team meeting and said, now I need to tell you the rest of the story. Sometimes within leadership, that needs to happen. Sometimes dads can't tell all of their sons and daughters everything in the moment. They have to use wisdom not to. You see, space is for astronauts. Keep your family and friends close. And when trust begins to disintegrate, we start to create space with our brother and sister, instead of keeping them close. When times get tough, let's not take the astronaut view of space between us, but rather let's come together. So who is invited at the table? One of the things that has changed within Christianity of today, and I invite you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that have changed largely within Christianity today is our culture. And that culture has shifted some of the changes that takes place within our church and within our personal lives. There's much more independence. There's not nearly as much working together or closeness as there would have been in the pioneer days whenever the culture was primarily a culture of agriculture. Agronomy brought lots of people together, as you would help one another plant and help each other harvest, whether from the gardens or from the fields. And there was often eating together, because you would get on your horse and wagon and go to church, and then there would be a potluck. And now we don't have as much of that anymore, do we? There's something about eating a common meal together, and one of the miracles that took place with Jesus is he would take this one loaf of bread, and from that loaf take some bread out and give to each of his disciples. And it's still a very high point of trust in the Middle East. Not quite as much here in our Western world, but in the Middle East in particular. If we can sit down at a common meal, now what is in me is in you, and we are one. When we break bread tonight, what is in me is in you, and we are one. That was born out in the 1970s when Jimmy Carter, with the Camp David Accords, would bring together the leaders of Israel and Egypt for several days and really work hard to bring these two neighboring countries in agreement together. And it became national news, and it became really a big, big deal, both in America and in the Middle East. These two leaders came down and they broke bread together. What is in me is in you, and we are one. And that began a long time, time of peace and unity and working relations together between those two countries. And when we gather for fellowship meals, when we gather together just for the fun of it, hey, whoever wants to come over, we're having a bonfire, and so bring your lawn chairs, and we'll do marshmallows and s'mores. Just come on over and let's hang out together. When we gather around a common meal, I've come to this conclusion that when the church family fellowships as a group of believers around physical food for the body, we share with one another the joys and burdens of the soul that results in a unity of the spirit. And I believe that. It's not just about having fellowship meals or not, but when we sit down around one table or a group of tables, as you do here at sometimes having your potluck meals up there under the grove of trees there with all the picnic tables around, we share some of the same food. And it's while we eat this food for our physical body's needs that we start to talk. And we start to share the joys that we have and also the burdens of our soul. And when we do that, it leads to a unity of our spirit and a oneness together. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, as you come together, it's not just for a party. You can do that at home around your campfire. But when you come together to eat a common meal as a family, as a group of believers, remembering this common meal that Jesus started. And we will eat of his body that was broken for each one of us in remembrance of him. And we will take the cup and we will drink of this cup. It's the new covenant, that new promise that, yes, I will be faithful. I will be faithful to you, to one another. It's not just a me and God type of mentality. Forgive the terrible grammar. It's not just that idea, but it's together as a body of believers, as a family. And as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, what's in you is in me. We do proclaim the Lord's death. We're showing to all around that his death is not in vain. Now, within our individual congregations, we might do things just a little bit differently. We might be a little different than we were 100 years ago or 50 years ago. We might be different than we will be 10 years from now. We might be different at our brothers and sisters who are worshiping just a few miles down the road. Are you okay with that? But are we known by our love that we have for one another, whether it's within this local group of membership or the Christians as a whole? Sometimes we get caught up too much on the whether I wear the green suit for the Masters on the club, on the golf courses or not. Sometimes we get caught up in some of these little small nuances within our churches and forget that those who are ungodly have us misunderstood anyhow. We're all Amish to the ungodly. They don't know any difference. So whether you're Old Order Amish or New Order Amish or Old Order Mennonite or you're just plain Mennonite or plain Brethren or whatever else, we're all Amish to them, so they don't have a clue who we are anyhow. But do we know who we are by the love and the common love that we have for one another? And Paul writes here that when we come together around this table, around the earthly board this evening, and we share of this bread, this common bread that is a covenant of the body of Jesus Christ, and Christ is in you and he's in me. And we drink of the cup, the covenant of his blood, and what is in you is in me. Together. And verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I believe that's where Judas was at. I believe he had gone too far. And he could not come back. Now, again, I would like to, I wish I could believe a little bit more of the once saved, always saved, more than I, as with the confidence that some of our other Baptist brethren believe. I wish I could believe that a little bit more and say that Judas is okay, but I'm struggling with that theology. Okay. I want us to consider that all of this chapter could be red letter. Because if you turn to your Bibles, probably one or two more pages, you'll find in chapter 14 at the end, Paul says, if you are a spiritual person, you will acknowledge that what I have spoken to you are the commandments of the Lord. So this could be red letter, just like the Sermon on the Mount is. Take this as if Jesus is speaking all of this, not just the portions of 24 and 25 that may appear red letter in your Bible. And because of that, verse 28, so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not caring about the Lord's body. Considering the Lord's body and his sacrifice and covenant as just being something that is frivolous. So whose job is it to see if you are right to come to the tables? Some months ago, I was talking to a deacon brother from another congregation, and we were discussing some of the challenges that he was facing within his body of believers there. And he says, we know I have to work hard to purify the church, to purify the members, make sure the members are all pure. And I said, who gave you that job? Where do you find that in Scripture that that's the deacon's job to make sure everybody is pure? Well, then some months later, was visiting with his bishop, and he shared some of the same words. I was like, oh, so that's where it comes from. This passage says, let a man examine himself. Now, yes, I understand that within an exclusive club, you may have a board of directors, or within families, you know, dad, the patriarch might still be there. Hey, you're excused from the table until you go wash your hands. Okay, got to have my hands clean before I come. I understand that. But it is my business to make sure I'm clean and prepared. It is your business to make sure you are clean and prepared. So let a man examine himself. How would the story of the upper room be different if it was Jesus and 11 instead of Jesus and 12? How might the story have been different if Judas was just missing for all of that? And then some of them say, hey, what's up with Judas? Why isn't he here? Let's go run and find Judas. He missed out on something. Well, we can only lead that to supposition. We don't fully know because it didn't happen that way. But Judas ate of that bread and said, what's in you is in me. And that was not so because Satan had entered into his heart. And so Judas had eaten and drunk blasphemy to himself. That's on Judas. That was not on Jesus, even though Jesus knew his heart. For we judge ourselves, or we should not be judged. As we read through brethren history, some of the writings that you may hear sometimes is, there's a lot missing whenever we got rid of the horse stables. As you read through church history, there's a number that have been said. This is said about at the Hades Meeting House when they tore out the stables that were up there on the hill beside it. That was long before my time. I have no remembrance of that. They said there was a lot of wrongs made right Love Feast weekend as we were gathering our horses together and stable and getting them all suited up, harnessed up, ready to go. Because they had time. It wasn't just start your car with a remote key fob like we have now and be ready to go. A lot of wrongs were made right in the horse stables. Well, I don't want to go back to horse stables, or I would have had to leave 2 days ago to get here in time. But maybe I should intentionally slow my life down just a little bit and invite my brothers and sisters into my life and ask to be invited into theirs, to bring about a oneness in body, soul, and in spirit. The hymn writer also says in your black hymnal on page 261, "Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rock asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished, it is finished. Hear the dying Savior's cry. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record. Happy souls approach the table. Taste the soul-reviving food. Nothing half so sweet and pleasant as the Savior's flesh and blood. It is finished. It is finished. Christ has borne the heavy load. Tune your hearts anew, ye seraphs. Join to sing the pleasing theme. All on earth and all on heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to the bleeding lamb." In the hours between now and when we meet together here again this evening, is there somebody that you need to call up on the phone? Is there somebody you need to hop in the car and go see? Is there something that you need to make right between you and your Savior? Is there somebody that perhaps you need to go and invite them and beg them to come? Examine yourselves individually and collectively. And I look forward to sharing that together around a common table this evening. May the Lord bless us as we anticipate that time later on this evening.
I had to smile when Brother Wilmer was talking about the world trying to figure out what brand of Amish we might be. I had to think of a situation at work where someone was describing a group of Amish that was going to come and perform a certain aspect of the work for us, and some of us that knew the Amish were asking how this could be. And the person went on to explain, well, they're Amish, but not really Amish. They're Amish light. And you know, it's a good illustration of the fact that the world looks at our culture, and it's beyond them to try to figure out what all the differences or the nuances might be. But what they do recognize is whether we have Christ in us. That they can see. So we come before the Lord in prayer. We'll pause for a few minutes. If anyone wants to pray from the audience, we give you that opportunity. And then I will pray. Let's kneel.